3 John, 3 John. It's the next to the next last book of the Bible. So Revelation, the last, before that Jude, then 3 John. It's one of the shortest, if not the shortest, letter in the New Testament. It's only 15 verses, about 300 words. It's unusual in many respects, but it's kind of a partner letter to 2 John. If you remember 2 John from last time, that was talking about not giving hospitality to false teachers. Here, it's the positive counterpart to that, to offer hospitality to faithful teachers. So it's a message about hospitality, and the outline of it is very simple. There are three individuals that are mentioned. There's Gaius in verse 1, there's Diotrephes in verse 9, and then in verse 12, Demetrius. So those are the, that will be the outline of the sermon, all right? For those of you that are visiting with us, we welcome you. We're glad that you're here. What we have been doing for quite a while here is preaching through the Bible. You might say, well, that's not unusual. It's a Christian church, right? Well, we've been preaching through the Bible, one sermon for every book of the Bible, and we've been doing that from Genesis, and we're coming to the conclusion of the Bible here in 3 John. We have been doing that following this outline, all right? That the Bible tells us one story about one people and about one way of salvation through a substitute sacrifice, ultimately in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice on the cross. The outline that's here is something which is helpful for you to be able to convey and to communicate to others. If people ask you, what's the Bible about? You don't have to be able to summarize the 66 books. You can just talk about it using these six symbols. You have creation, and then fall, then the history of Israel and the Old Testament, then the fulfillment of the promises and prophecies in Jesus Christ, then the New Testament, the church, and then Christ will come back. When Christ comes back, it will be to judge the living and the dead. That will be the end. So that's what we've been doing. In each book of the Bible that we've been considering, we have been looking at three recurring themes. We have wanted to see in every book of the Bible, where do we see Jesus and the gospel in every book? Where do we see the mission of God, which begins in Genesis? Where do we see that in every book? And then where do we see covenant, the prevalent theme of the Bible, covenant in every book? And we'll see them again today. So trusting that you are all turned to 3 John, let's pray, and then we'll read and hear God's word. Father, we come to you this morning like your servant of old and pray that you would speak, for your servants are listening. We ask that your Spirit would come and that he would circumcise our ears in order that your word might enter our hearts, that it might produce in us the result that you desire, and that he might work in us that which is pleasing to you. Grant us this blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 3 John, then, this is the word of God. Let's read it all the verses, since it's such a short letter. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you were walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. That those were the faithful teachers, missionaries, preachers, all right, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Shalom aleichem, peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. 3 points to the sermon this morning. I'm going to really shortchange the third point about Demetrius. But the 3 points are a commendation of Gaius and Christian hospitality, a condemnation of Diotrephes and a lack of Christian hospitality, and then a recommendation about Demetrius that he should receive Christian hospitality. So a commendation, a condemnation, and a recommendation. I ask you by way of introduction this morning, are you a servant or are you selfish? Are you a servant or are you selfish? The answer to that question, John says, depends upon whom you imitate. Look at verse 11 with me. Beloved, do not imitate evil, referring to Diotrephes, but imitate good, that is, Gaius. Are you a servant or are you selfish? The word there for imitate is mimeomai, from which we get our English word mimic or mime or imitation. And the answer, of course, is depends on who do you imitate. Who do you imitate? Will you imitate Gaius or will you imitate Diotrephes? Those are two brief biographical snapshots given to us. Gaius in verses 1 through 8, Diotrephes in verses 9 through 11. Look at them with me, if you would, for some instructive exhortations and examples. First of all, Gaius in verses 1 through 8. Gaius, we read repeatedly in these verses, is known as a man who loved the truth. The truth is something that we've seen in 2 John and 1 John, and now we see again in 3 John. And we know that the truth that John is referring to in this letter is the same as he referred to in the previous two letters, and that is the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Gaius is a man who loved the truth. And there are three things about Gaius that are conveyed to us here as a man who loved the truth. And children, they're going to be very easy for you to remember, and I would encourage you to take notes, all right? And if you're taking notes, these three things all begin with the word, with the letter A, all right? Now I'm going to quiz you on this over bagels downstairs, so take good notes, all right? Gaius was a man who loved the truth because he adhered to the truth. We see that in verse 1. Because he adorned the truth. We see that in verses 3 and 4. And he advanced the truth. We see that in verses 5 through 8. First of all, then, what's each word? What letter does it begin with? A, adhered. Gaius was a man who loved the truth because he adhered to the truth. Look at verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. To adhere to the truth is to be loyal to the truth. Like adhesive, adhere, to stick to it, to cling to it, to hold to it. Gaius adhered to the truth. Look at this in these verses. Verse 1, whom I love in truth. Verse 3, the brothers came and testified to your truth. Verse 4, children are walking in the truth. And then in verse 8, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. What truth? The truth about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. It was this truth that Gaius loved, and it was this truth to which he adhered. Now, to adhere to the truth, for you and for me, means that you know what you believe and why you believe it. That you know what you believe and why you believe it. If you are to adhere to the truth, you must know that. I would encourage you and exhort you to have a good grip on this word. This is God's truth. It is His word, the word of God in written form. To know what you believe about your faith and why you believe it. Not only that you might have the confidence of your own faith, but that you might be able to explain and tell it to others. More about that later on. But Gaius was a man who adhered to the truth because he knew what he believed and why he believed it. And truth is parallel in John's letters to love. But truth is paramount because truth is the highest motivation for Christian love. Look at verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Truth is always the highest motivation for Christian love. And why is that so? Because it's the truth that binds Christians together. One not only adheres to the truth, but one adheres to other believers in the truth. What John is talking about here as he tells us about Gaius is not some namby-pamby sentimental love. He's talking about love that is girded by, that is grounded in truth, a truth about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that truth which motivates Christian love. It's that truth which binds Christians together. In this church, we tell people, we summarize what we believe in the doctrinal standards of this church, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, which are referred to as the three forms of unity. It is those truths which we likewise confess, and it is those truths which unite us and bind us one to another. Doctrine does not divide. Doctrine unites. It adheres. It unites us. And if I could say a word of encouragement and commendation to you as a congregation, it is truth, the truth about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that unites you as a congregation. You are people who come from various parts of the economic spectrum. There are people here who have great salaries. There are people who earn minimum wage. There are people that are retired. There are people that are unemployed. There are people here from 22 different nations and various ethnicities and various backgrounds. There are people here that have various occupations, blue collar, white collar, all kinds of things, business owners, business workers. Great diversity in this congregation. But thanks be to God, and I am so proud of you, that what unites this congregation, despite our diversity, is our common commitment to Jesus Christ. A commitment to the truth, just as Gaius adhered to the truth, and that truth bound him to all other Christians. And truth is not only the highest motivation for Christian love, but it is that motivation for Christian love that leads one to be a servant, not selfish. Gaius was a man who loved the truth. He adhered to the truth. Children's second word begins with A. Look at verses 3 and 4. Gaius adorned the truth. Gaius adorned the truth. Verses 3 and 4. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you were walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children, that my children are walking in the truth. When John says that Gaius adorned the truth, he says something very important, and you young theologians get straight on this, all right? He says truth is not just a matter of intellectual attainment. Truth is not just a matter of having the Rolodex of your brain filled with doctrinal information. Truth is not just a matter of having confessional distinctions and confessional definitions in you. Truth is something which is to adorn your life. It's something which is to characterize your life, your walk, your lifestyle, your conduct, your behavior. That is, that information, that data, that doctrine is not something which is simply to fill your brain and give you more information, but it is something which is to be translated into your life and your lifestyle. It is to adorn you. That's what Paul talks about when he says to Titus, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. He's talking about a life. Truth is to make a difference in your life, in your conduct, in your behavior. When I was in Italy, Andrea Ferrari, some of us know him. He's pastor of the church in Milan. He says, you know, sometimes Reformed people have too much head and not enough heart. I said, I'm going to remember that, Andrea. That's really good. Isn't that true? Sometimes we have too much head, not enough heart. We can spout off answers. We can recite catechism. We can discourse and dispute about doctrine. But when it comes to living out the Christian life, so often falls short. Gaius was a man who loved the truth because he adorned the truth by his life. If I could have a word of pastoral preference here by way of digression, look, if you would, at verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. I believe this is every pastor's goal in ministry. There are many different aspects of the ministry. There's preaching, there's teaching, there's sacraments, there's visitation, there's counseling, one thing or the other. But the one goal that encompasses all of them for any faithful pastor is this. It's to see that those people to whom he ministers, preaches, teaches, counsels, visits, are walking in the truth. The most gratifying thing any pastor can receive, and I'm not asking for it from you, all right, but I just want you to know this, because that's what John is saying here. The most gratifying thing any pastor can receive is not a gift for, Pastor Appreciation Month, for sure. Pastor Appreciation, no, the greatest thing is to see that somehow the hours of energy and effort that have been put into preaching, teaching, counseling, visiting are bearing fruit in your lives. To see that you're walking in the truth. I had a moment like that, if I could say this, and I won't mention a name at the risk of embarrassing the person, but I had a moment like that right after the 10:30 service. I was preaching on baptism, and as a picture of becoming dead to sin and raised to newness of life in Christ, somebody came up to me and said, I want you to know what a difference that teaching has made in my life. And a sin that has been a besetting sin in my life that I have struggled with, I struggle with no longer because of that truth. I said to that person, I said, you don't know how gratifying that is to me. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And of course, that's true for parents as well. Children, listen up. Boys and girls, young and old. This is the desire of your parents' heart. It's that which concerns and consumes their prayers day in and day out. It's that which they labor for day in and day out in sending you to school, in family devotions, in reading the scriptures, in singing with you. It's all to this end. It's that you would walk in the truth. Your parents have no greater joy than that. It's interesting in the book of Proverbs, which is written to young men. Boys, by the way, be very familiar with the book of Proverbs. It's a whole book of the Bible written to you. It's written to young men. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1, we read this. A wise son makes a glad father. A foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. No greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Any parent will tell you that. The converse is also true. There is no greater sadness than the broken heart of a parent whose child is a fool. No, Gaius was a man who loved the truth. But if I can encourage you further with respect to this, I will. Third, what letter does the word begin with, children? It begins with A. Gaius adhered to the truth, adorned the truth, and advanced the truth. Look at verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support people like these. Who were these? These were the missionaries, the preachers that they were extending hospitality to, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Gaius adhered to the truth, he adorned the truth, he also advanced the truth. Look back at verse 5. It's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Gaius was hospitable to them, offered them food, offered them a place to sleep, a roof over their heads. And in offering that hospitality, John says he was advancing the truth and extending this hospitality to Christian workers. Now, I'm going to take a little liberty here, and I hope you don't reprove me afterwards, but by extension, this exhortation and commendation of Gaius's hospitality extends to all Christians. That is, as Christians in a Christian church, we should practice hospitality to all other Christians. Now, this is not just a matter of do-goodism or good works, although that's important, as we'll see momentarily. The importance of hospitality is seen in this, that Jesus said that those who receive you receive me, and those who reject you reject me. So hospitality is something that is not only something which is concerned with one Christian to another Christian, but ultimately it has to do with one Christian to another Christian who is in the image of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25? He said, "Insomuch as you have given a cup of cold water to the least of them, you have done it to me." Jesus so identifies with his people that he says, what is done to my people is as if it was done to me. We see this also in Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. You'll remember what Saul, prior to becoming Paul, was doing. He was persecuting the Christian church. He was dragging them out of homes, having them prosecuted and thrown into jail. And Jesus arrestingly confronts Paul on the road to Damascus and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul was persecuting the church. Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." And John is commended for his hospitality here because hospitality amongst Christians is distinctly Christian, Christ-like. It's as if you're doing it to Jesus Christ. Hospitality is a Christian responsibility. In Romans chapter 12, 13, we're told to practice hospitality. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, we're told to practice hospitality, and you might entertain strangers unawares, making reference to Abraham in the book of Genesis. This is actually a qualification for office in the Church of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy and in Titus, Paul says that elders must be given to hospitality. And if I could take a moment here, I'm very thankful that in this congregation, the elders of this congregation are given to hospitality. And I'll name names. John named names, and naming Gaius, I'm going to name names. The office bearers of this congregation are given to hospitality, thank God. Both the deacons, Sam Basile and Kelvin Morales, are given to hospitality, opening their homes, opening their hearts. The elders of this congregation, Peter Contreras, Ben Hoyt, are given to hospitality, opening their homes, opening their hearts to other Christians, welcoming people, even on their first visit here on a Sunday. Yes, come to our house after church. And thank God that they are. They're fulfilling those requirements for office. They're practicing that hospitality. But hospitality is something that is to be practiced by all Christians. Why? Because that's what it means to be a servant. Listen. Why is this important? It's important because hospitality, Christian hospitality, is a picture and an expression of the gospel. Look at verse 5. Beloved, is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers. What was the efforts? Hospitality, Christian hospitality. Notice, strangers as they are. The word there for strangers is xenos. You may recognize that term in the recent presidential election with all the discussion and debate and arguments about immigration. We began to hear frequently the word xenophobia. You heard that word? During the elections, it was the most Google searched word, xenophobia. Everybody was talking about it. Nobody knew what it was. Xenophobia is phobia, fear, and xenos of foreigners or strangers. That's the word that's used here, strangers. And Christian hospitality is extended to strangers, foreigners, and that's a picture or an expression of the gospel. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Listen to me, if you're good students of the Bible, you'll understand and know what I'm talking about. There were four categories of people that God had particular concern for woven into the fabric of his law. There was the orphan and the widow because they had no provider for them. God had special concern. They were to be taken care of by the community. There were also the poor that were to be helped and assisted. God had special particular concern for them. The fourth category was the foreigner or the stranger. Or, if you will, in some versions, the alien. And listen to me. God said, the reason you're to have particular concern for the foreigner, the stranger, and the alien is because you were foreigners, strangers, and aliens. And I saved you. I rescued you. I redeemed you. I reclaimed you. I recovered you. And to be my people, to be my dearly loved children, to be welcomed into my family. That's a picture of the gospel. That word alien is a very interesting word. Ah is a negative and lean is land. Ah, lean is away from the land. In the Heidelberg Catechism, that's a summary of the first section of the Catechism. And if you know it well, it's misery and deliverance. And the word for misery, when Ursinus wrote the Catechism, was Elend in German, or alien. The idea is that sin is indicative of being an alien, being away from the land, being out of sorts, if you will, with God. Being estranged from God, being a foreigner to the covenants of the promise of God. And God says, you have concern for the foreigner, the stranger, and the alien because you were aliens and I saved you. And that's what's being referred to here. This isn't just good works. No. As John commends Gaius for his hospitality, saying, this is a picture and expression of the gospel put into practice. Because you were an alien, you were a stranger, you were a foreigner, and now you're extending hospitality to strangers. Hospitality, Christian hospitality, displays and reflects God's love. So are you adhering to the truth? Are you adorning the truth? Are you advancing the truth? Are you a servant? Are you a Gaius? Are you practicing Christian hospitality? It shouldn't just be the exceptional few, the office bearers and certain others in this congregation who seem to have the gift of hospitality or desire, but all of us should practice hospitality. I recognize that some of you are in very difficult circumstances. You live in apartments about the size of a closet, and you can't have people over. Skulk, right? Or you live with your parents, and it's very hard, although some of you have brought people even into your parents' homes. Some of you live in dormitories with 3 and 4 other roommates, and that's difficult. All right, there are exceptions to that. But we're called to practice Christian hospitality. And can I say this one particularly pointed application? We're coming up to Thanksgiving and Christmas. And there are people in this congregation that don't have families here. There are people in this congregation that are alone. There are people in this congregation, students, that may not be going home for the holidays. Are you going to leave them alone? Or will you practice Christian hospitality and begin to inquire over coffee and bagels? Hey, you got somewhere to go for Thanksgiving? You got somewhere to go for Christmas? If not, come to my place. It may be the size of a closet, but I think we can fit 2 chairs. And we'll eat a turkey leg each. Well, by contrast, we're told about Diotrephes. Verses 9 through 11. And Diotrephes isn't commended. He is condemned for a lack of Christian hospitality. And why is that so bad? Well, it's a picture of a sinful response and a rejection of the gospel. If Christian hospitality is an expression of the gospel, then the failure to extend Christian hospitality is an expression of rejecting the gospel. What do I mean by that? Come back to Jesus again. Remember what John writes about Jesus in the first chapter of his gospel account? He said, Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. They didn't extend to him recognition, acceptance, belief, faith. They rejected him. And so I submit to you that this is a picture of a sinful response and a rejection of the Christian gospel. Look at verse 9 and notice the motivation here. Look, Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. Some of you may have another translation. It says, who was a lover of preeminence. That's a literal translation. It's one word originally here. A lover, philos, of preeminence. Very interesting. Diotrephes loved preeminence. That word for preeminence here is used only one other place in the New Testament. It's in Colossians chapter 1, and it's used of Jesus Christ. And Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says that Christ might have the preeminence in all things. What was Diotrephes' problem? He wanted preeminence. He did not want Christ to have the preeminence. He wanted that place of preeminence. He put himself first, not Jesus Christ. And he's condemned for that. That's why the opposite of love in the Bible is not hate. The opposite of love in the Bible is selfishness. It's thinking of yourself first. It's putting yourself first. It's having your own interests first before others. The exact opposite of love is selfishness. And that's what pride is. And that's what pride does. And of course, you'll remember that pride was the original sin all the way back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. You remember the temptation of the serpent to Adam and Eve? You will be like God. And they took the bait. That was the original sin. To be like God, to usurp Jesus Christ, who is preeminent in all things, and to put yourself first. It's what pride does. And pride is the main obstacle to faith. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't know him as your Savior and Lord, I suspect that the anatomy of your unbelief is exposed right here. Pride. You will not bow the knee. You will not with your tongue confess. that Jesus Christ is Lord. You do not accept his authority. You reject him as the Jewish people rejected him. You will not come to him to have your sins forgiven, to have eternal life. You're like Frank Sinatra. You'll do it your way. But of course, this is a remaining sin in me, and it's a remaining sin in you as well. Diotrephes apparently was a member of the church. And John condemns him for his pride. Martin Luther, we just celebrated the Reformation. Let me quote Luther in deference to that celebration. Martin Luther said this. He said, "The Pope I'm most afraid of is the Pope that's in my own heart." John Newton, that great theologian, pastor, and hymn writer, he said, the worst Pope I've ever met is Pope Self. You boys and girls, do you go to sleep with the light on at night? Maybe some of those cartoons or stories get you scared. Somebody or something is going to come, some kind of monster is going to come in, scaring you. You know what the worst monster in the world is? The me monster. The me monster. That it's all about I, me, my. Me, 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 me. Me, 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 me. Me, 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 me. It's a remaining sin in each and every one of us. And we should be done with it. John condemns Diotrephes here because God hates pride. He hates pride with his heart. The Bible says he curses it with his mouth and he punishes it with his hand. Now, far be it from me to exhort you without telling you how. How do you put that sin to death? How do you get rid of that obstacle to faith? How do you overcome that sinful, natural tendency to put yourself first and think that the world revolves around you? How do you kill the me monster? Well, you have to come to Jesus Christ, who said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is, that he came to serve by offering himself as a substitute and a sacrifice for all those who have a me monster in their chest, for all those who love to put themselves first, for all those who think the world revolves around you. Those are the ones for whom he came. You need to come to Jesus Christ as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed as his disciples slept. And he prayed the Son of God to his Father in heaven about that which he was about to do. He was to go to the cross and he would be crucified and he would have to bear the shame and the scorn and the sins of his people on that cross. And he prayed to his Father, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me." Do you hear him? Hear him say, "But not my will, but thine be done." Move from the garden to Golgotha, to the cross. Move to that cross at Calvary and see him hanging there as a high priest, offering himself as a sacrifice, standing in the place of sinners, serving even to the point of death, obedient to the point of death, yes, death on a cross. And see him on that cross as he hangs there and dies to pay the sins of a selfish, self-centered, proud people. And echo the words of Isaac Watts. Oh, how I love Isaac Watts. In that magnificent hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Do you see him? Can you hear him? See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow, mingle down. Dare to e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Are you a servant? Or are you selfish? Are you a Gaius? Or are you a Diotrephes? Whom do you imitate? You see, because ultimately John knows that Gaius is but a reflection of Jesus Christ, and that it's Jesus Christ whom you are to imitate. Let's conclude looking at our 3 points. Pardon me if I skip Demetrius here. Where do we see Jesus Christ in the gospel in this letter, brief as it is? Somewhat unusual because it's the only letter without the name Jesus or Christ in it. Where do we see Jesus in the gospel? Well, as I mentioned earlier, I think we see it in the hospitality that's extended here. Look at verse 7. They have gone out for the sake of the name. It's an indirect reference to Jesus. The name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The name which is indicative of and representative of his person and his work. It's a reference to Jesus, even though indirect. And the gospel is reflected in that act of hospitality, that love of stranger, that kindness to stranger, foreigner, alien, that one who is out of sorts with God, that one who is, listen, alien, lost. They're lost. And Christian hospitality is extended to such a one. Of course, this has to do with you and me as already believers. Look at Revelation chapter 3 quickly, if you will, please. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Jesus writes to the church at Laodicea here. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Good students of these opening chapters of the book of Revelation. They're very clear, they're very plain, they're very explicit, unlike so much else that's in the book of Revelation, which could be debated and discussed. We won't do that this morning. But Jesus comes to the church. Jesus is here this morning. Jesus is speaking to you and you. And Jesus is speaking to you, just as he spoke to Laodicea. And look at verse 20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door," and check it out, "I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Notice, commonly misunderstood and misinterpreted as some kind of evangelistic offering. Jesus standing at the door of an unbeliever and knocking to let him in. That's not the picture. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to me. And he says, "I want you to extend me hospitality. I stand here and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me." Hospitality. Gospel. Hospitality. Do you hear his voice this morning? Is he speaking to your heart? Is he calling to you? If you're here today without Jesus Christ, is he knocking on your door? Will you lower that pride? Will you drop your barrier? Will you surrender your weapons? Will you bow the knee? Will you with your tongue confess that this is the alone Savior of sinners in whom is found forgiveness and eternal life in his shed blood and sacrifice? Which brings us to missions. Look at verse 8 in 3 John. Verse 8, we referred to it earlier. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Quickly, we can't all be preachers, nor should we be. All right? One of the blessings of the Reformation was the teaching about Christian vocation. See, prior to the Reformation, vocation, and down to this day, when I was growing up, if you said I had a calling or if I had a vocation, it meant you were going to be a priest or a nun. That's what it was prior to the Reformation. That was the understanding of vocation. The Reformation said, no, the priesthood of all believers. Everybody, no matter what work you do, you work as a teacher, you work as an office worker, you work in a hospital, you work in the sewer, you are a mother, or whatever it is that you do, that's all God's calling. That's all kingdom work. That's all. So not everybody should be a preacher. Not everybody can be a missionary. It's not more holy to be a missionary or a preacher. Serve God where you're at. But what John's saying here is that everybody can support the mission. Everybody can support the work by extending hospitality to Christian workers. You could be a Gaius in supporting the mission of the church by praying for people like we pray for every week in the bulletin, praying for the missionaries of our churches with the prayer map that I've handed out to you, praying for various people whom you know who are preachers and missionaries, praying, giving gifts, supporting it, assisting in the work of mission in one way or another. In that way, you can advance the truth, just as Gaius not only adhered to and adorned the truth, but advanced it. So we see mission. And lastly, we see covenant. We see covenant because John writes here to the church as a family. As a family that is related together. Look specifically, look down at verse 13 with which he concludes here. It's very interesting. John says, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. He says, I hope to see you soon and we'll talk face to face. Shalom aleichem. Peace be to you. He says, yeah, I could write you a letter. He says, but I love you so much, that's not good enough. You see, no matter how many friends you have on Facebook, they're not a substitute for real flesh and blood relationships, are they? John says, yeah, I could write to you with pen and ink. I could Facebook message you. I could send an Instagram. I could send a text message. You know, maybe we could even FaceTime or Skype. But I don't want to do that. I want to see you face to face. I want to be with you. I want to hug you. I want to love on you. Because you're my family. And shalom aleichem. Until we meet. Well, I ask you in conclusion that which I asked you in opening. Are you a servant? Are you a Gaius? Or are you selfish? Are you a Diotrephes? Who are you imitating? John, the scriptures, would call you to imitate Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, but left his throne in glory, humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and became obedient to the point of death, death on a cross, to shatter our pride, to show us what love truly is, to help us to see that the world does not revolve around us but him. Father, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit to kill that me monster in our chests, and help us to be like Jesus Christ. We ask it in humble dependence. In Jesus' name, amen.